Thank you very much. Continuing on in this series around this concept or topic of coverage, just to give us a little bit of a background. We've looked at how God covers us, and we sang about it today, covers us with the blood and makes us right. And then there was a couple messages about how that we can cover each other and be a blessing, protect and help one another. And then the last week, it was part four, and it basically had to do with provision, with money and God's care and how he provides. And if you weren't here last week and you could use a good encouragement in the area of finances and God being our provider, you may want to listen to that message, and that would be helpful for you. Today we're going to, what I kind of consider is maybe the more negative or gloomy of the series. And so, I mean, but with God, even his light shines in darkness, and so don't get discouraged up front. But this coverage is a bit different, and the lead verse explains the direction found in Isaiah chapter 60 in verse number 2. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But, thank goodness for the but the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. We have the prophet Isaiah speaking into the future, speaking from my perspective of the last days, and considering the way of the fallen world and the way of the righteous. The way of the fallen world, he says, for behold, darkness shall cover the earth. In the original language, darkness means misery, destruction, ignorance, sorrow, and wickedness. And then he goes on to say this thick darkness. Thick, it means gloomy, gross. And the essence of this is a pervasive, compounding moral darkness. At the end of the age, it would be a world where there was a thick, gloomy fog, and as the Lord sees it, an increasing, compounding moral darkness, sin just increasing and multiplying. And as I've said many times before, you know, the world has never since the fall been a bright spot in the universe. It has had this skewed, dark appearance to God, and God's been working to bring the world, to bring people to himself. And when Jesus came into the world, he was a light that came into the world. And John says that by and large, people rejected this light. He said that men love darkness more than light. They didn't appreciate the light that Jesus was because he exposed their deeds as evil. And so we live in a world where there's always been a degree of moral darkness, of sinfulness, and Satan being the prince and power of the air, that he has had a certain degree of freedom and liberty to cruelly oppress mankind. And yet there is also, as you look back in history, particularly in the Word of God, but also in world history, there are times where the effects of darkness, where the onslaught of sin is held back to some extent, where people, they either knowingly buy into God's laws and his word, and that keeps the darkness from being oppressive, or there's some degree of civility. I think in terms of like the Roman Empire, when it first started, it was a republic, and even though they were a pagan group, there was a sense of a moral code and laws and family honor, and they basically by natural law were doing the right things, and it was a moral society to a degree. But over time, and this is the point, over time there is a cycle, a depravity cycle, if you will. And the Roman Empire gave in to their carnal appetites, and there was vying for power, and people became, instead of producers, they became consumers, and bread and circuses was given by the leaders just to keep the people at bay and keep themselves in power. And eventually, the Roman Empire became a very corrupt, gross darkness, totally encompassed them and suffocated what had originally started. And that is an example of what happens over and over in history. I mean, you look again to the Word, you see the people of Israel for a time, they embrace and buy into the laws of God. Over time, give in to their own passions and self-worship. Darkness increases. There's a compounding effect. And then the people are punished. The people come to different places where there's an end point, and God hands them over. Now, if you really want to see that cycle, you should take time later on and read the second half of Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, God basically, through the Apostle Paul, shows that people, even though they have the knowledge of God, they understand intuitively, they understand through the conscience, the truths of God. And of course, the nature itself presents things in certain ways. But when people reject that, it says in Romans 1 that God gives them over. He gives them over to strange ways. He gives them over to their own thoughts and to moral darkness increases. It's a depravity cycle. And I believe that in our day and age, that we are nearing the terminal phase. We are nearing an end point. Gross compounding darkness, thickening darkness, generational sin. I mean, things that, and you've heard this so many times probably, things that our grandparents would have never imagined. They would have never even contemplated legalized abortion or gay marriage. They never would have even, it wouldn't have been a thought. Now it's just become almost normalized and forced upon you. It's almost like a moral fascism. In the 20th century, we fought political fascism, particularly in the Second World War and the Cold War. But now there's moral fascism. You know, not only am I going to do what I want, but you have to force it. You have to accept it. And if you don't accept it, then you somehow are a hater. You somehow are a crazy person. See, that's thickening of moral darkness. That's the sodomizing of the world, if you will, where the whole world, like in the days of Lot, where Sodom had reached a point of no return, and the only thing God could do is take the righteous out and then let the thing just be destroyed. That's what we're seeing in our world now, a thickening of darkness. You say, well, yeah, you're right, this isn't very encouraging. Well, I want to guard against two extremes here. One, because the goal is awareness. The goal is that we not become intoxicated and just think that the way things are just fine. Worse yet, that things are getting even better because of science and technology. But I don't want us to go over either side of the ditch. You know, the one side being paranoia, that we're just scared and, oh no, what are we going to do? It's all gloom and doom. The other side just being overcome with it and becoming part of it, being assimilated into it. You see, for God's people, there's this other way where, for behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples, the people groups, the nations, but the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. You see, this is where the people of God actually have their greatest opportunity. This is where there could be a clear contrast between those who are overcome with moral, pervasive, compounding darkness and those that choose to shine brightly in that dark world. And just as when Jesus came to an era which was basically at a terminal phase. The Jews of the day were one generation away from being taken from their homeland and Jerusalem being destroyed. And then the Roman Empire around them was also collapsing, was crumbling. Jesus came in as a bright and shining light. And by and large, he was rejected, but those who received him, he gave them power to become the children of God. This is our glorious privilege, to shine brightly in the midst of gross darkness. Now, we who bear this glory of God are not necessarily appreciated for it. You would think that with people being so crazed, so confused, so illogical, you would think that they would welcome in the light. They would welcome the truth, that you would be graciously received. And that's because, you know, as a Christian, you're thinking on level terms. You're thinking rationally and spiritually. You know, just like you would think that a patient would be very appreciative of a doctor that would speak to them the truth, even if it was a reproof to their lifestyle. But those messengers aren't always appreciated. We're not always appreciated for the light that we shine. Men do love darkness more than light, and it's hard to penetrate that darkness. I mean, I've tried to reason with people. I've tried to show people that aren't saved, and you know, don't you understand how what you're doing is destroying you? Don't you understand that it can only go so long? And it's a very difficult thing, but I'm not always appreciated for it. Have you always been appreciated when you try to show people the right way? You know, is there a lot of applause? You ever notice that by and large, Christians are not appreciated? And that's speaking it very lightly, is it not? Christians are not appreciated. In fact, you know, I've watched some of the ceremonies of the world from time to time. For instance, like the Olympic ceremonies or like when the UN gathers, there's such an indifference towards God. You know, everything else, we celebrate ourselves, celebrate technology or political power. But, you know, there's nothing to do with God. God is not acknowledged. You don't see the cross symbolism. You see every other symbol out there. And it's just like, you know, we're a bunch of an adolescent race, a savage child people, basically, that just hates God, so indifferent, so hostile to God. And then anybody that's attached to God, it's like you're almost guilty by association. And Moses, you know, he thought that the people of God would appreciate him and understand that by him would come salvation. But Moses had more negativity, more opposition and more persecution than otherwise. And I guess maybe it's just my perplexity, but anybody kind of relate to that? It's just kind of strange, the hatred of God and the hatred of God's people and all that God has done and giving us food and drink and provision and it's just, let alone Jesus Christ on top of it all. But be aware, we are targeted as troublemakers. That is the way it's going to be. I don't believe that there will ever be a widespread favorable response to Jesus and his people. Jesus said it very plainly, as they persecuted me, so will they persecute you. As went the master, so will go the servant. But be of good cheer. Look at Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 through 16. Jesus kind of warning his disciples in advance. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account, to be maligned and slandered. You know, there were generations prior, and this has never been a Christian nation, by the way. The only Christian nation is the church. But there were generations prior in America where there was at least some respect towards God and the Judeo-Christian ethic and the church. You know, there was once a time when pastors were actually revered and called reverends. And I'll tell you, your average pastor today, they don't assume they're going to be respected. I can tell you that right now. It's a hostile, you know, aggravated environment. The atmosphere of our nation is just supercharged today with an anti-Christ disposition. But there were times where there was some degree of respectability, and even though people might not buy into the full Christian devotion, they still had enough fear of God and sense about them that, you know, those ways are right, and they ought to be respected to some extent. Well, not anymore. And we're in a day and age, just like Jesus experienced himself, where they're going to utter all kinds of evil falsely. They're just going to say the craziest things. You stand up for righteousness. You stand up for the unborn. You talk about the way marriage actually is according to the Bible. And you're reviled. You're a hater. You must just hate. How did it ever get to that point, by the way? I mean, doesn't it seem like a bit of an illogical leap that because I buy in to what the Bible says, that marriage is between a husband and a wife for life. Because I received that, that's my ideology, how do they make that leap that, no, now you hate people that don't buy into that? I don't hate people. I don't even think in those terms. But you see how the enemy comes in and he stirs up all this hostility. He stirs up all this hatred and intolerance towards Christians. And they're the ones that are haters and intolerant. That's the kind of gross darkness, the very delusional world that we live in this day and age. Jesus warned his disciples, you're going to go through it. You're in a culture, basically, which was on the decline. And within one generation, there was no more Jerusalem as they knew it. Jerusalem was the center of their society, and the temple was basically their national identity. From when Jesus spoke these words, they were about 40 years out, and it was all gone. It was nothing. So they were up against it. They were in a time of oppressive darkness. You're going to be hated. You're going to be falsely accused. If you stand up for the Lord, if you say that this is the way, walk in it, you're going to be hated on the account of Jesus Christ. You're going to be guilty by association. But verse 12, it's not so that they would be in despair. He said, rejoice and be glad. In another gospel, he said, leap for joy in that day. You know, I'm not one that's given to leaping when I'm excited, but that's kind of how he was saying it. Hey, you know, it's actually a good sign. It actually means there's something that is right about you, which, taken another way, if you're not being maligned, persecuted, spoken against, if you're not aggravating the darkness out there, you know, as Christians, sometimes we deal with animosity from people, and they don't even understand why they have animosity towards us. You know, it's not always flesh and blood. They're under the control of the devil and darkness, and there is an antagonism there. And if there is no antagonism, if there is no false accusations or slandering or persecution to some extent, what is the degree of light, by the way, that is to be found in you? Jesus goes on to say in verse 12, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. We're not looking for popularity, for acceptance, or the applause of men. It is the reward of heaven. It's the high regard of God. Better to be accepted by God and rejected by the world than vice versa. Your reward is great in heaven. Now look at this, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. This calls to mind the prophet Elijah. You know, we see this illogical, delusional accusation that comes to Elijah from one King Ahab. King Ahab had married a foreign queen, Queen Jezebel, and they basically made idolatry mainstream. They replaced God with the worship of Baal. Baal is equivalent to money. Welcome to our world, by the way. And so King Ahab comes to Elijah. Elijah had basically spoke the truth and then fled for his life. And for 3 years, he's at a brook while Israel is experiencing drought, widespread drought. 3 years. We had a summer a couple of years ago, which was pretty bad, and drought conditions. Imagine 3 years of drought. God was bringing Israel basically to her knees. And Ahab comes to Elijah. Later on, they meet. And it's just so, it's strange, it's funny. But Ahab comes to Elijah, and he says, you're Elijah, you're the troubler of Israel. As though it was Elijah's fault that Israel was brought to her knees at that point. When in actuality, it's the very man making the accusation. It's Ahab himself and his terrible wife, which brought Israel to that place of gross darkness, of compounding darkness, and God was trying to shake them to wake them. So just as the prophets, and Elijah is just one example, just as the prophets were persecuted, and that just seemed to go with the job, so also true Christians will be. You've got a target on your back. You're gonna take a hit somewhere because of your shining bright in the midst of a crooked world. Now, there's some other ways of understanding us. Jesus goes on here. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. Now, we are salt, and I think of salt not only in terms of flavoring, but also probably more specific in history, in these terms, in terms of preservation. Salt would preserve things. And so Christians, with that analogy in mind, are a preservation factor in the world. The reason why the world hasn't totally unraveled, the reason why things haven't totally imploded as they're going to, is because there is this preservative called the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ in the world. We are the salt of the world. We preserve the world from the full effects of sin. God should have already judged our world as he judged in the days of Noah and the days of Lot, just for the babies that have been butchered. That judgment should have already came. But because of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. He preserves the world by keeping his very presence, the Holy Spirit, in his people, in the world. You're the salt of the earth. And then verse 14, we are the light of the world, a city set on a hill. You'll talk about a target. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven. So there's two ways of understanding the church right now. We represent preservation and illumination. The true people of God are a preservative, and they are illuminating the world. I know there's this counterfeit satanic idea of the Illuminati and all the conspiracies that go with that, and I don't really care so much about all that, but I do know the devil is the angel of light, and he's got his own sense of illumination, but it's all darkness, actually. But the church is preserving the world, and at the same time, the church represents the light. It is the illumination of God to a very dark world. And during our short stay here, it's difficult. It is not easy to be the preservative and to be the ones that have illumination. It is difficult to be the glory bearers of God. But it is our responsibility. It is the glorious privilege that God has given to us. Now, right now, we are restraining the darkness to some extent. You say, I don't know about that. It's pretty dark out there. Have you listened to the news lately? You understand that there's human trafficking going on and children being molested, and it's just one generation to the next, a compounding effect. It's that kids that are growing up, you know, one time kids by and large, they grew up in at least the pattern that God had, the father and the mother. And there was a work ethic at one point, and so many things which were right that are God-given. But now generation to generation, slippage and compounding extra collateral damage that's occurring. You say, man, it's pretty dark out there. Well, let me tell you, when we're gone, look out. When God removes his Holy Spirit from the world, and everybody that's in the Spirit is removed with the Holy Spirit, then there will be that just free-for-all satanic work that's just going to just destroy the world. It'd be like leaving the running of the household up to teenagers. The devil is really like an adolescent. He's got just enough intelligence to be dangerous. And once the adults are gone, so to speak, once the church, the preservatives, the preservation and the illumination is taken out, then Satan is going to have his run. And he's come down. He knows his time is short. He hates you. He hates me. He's working very hard to get us downcast and discouraged and accuse us. But he's like an adolescent. You know, and I love my kids. I love all of you. But sometimes my adolescents will say something about me, and I'll take it to heart, like, oh, maybe I, you know, and it's not really the full picture. What they have to say, it has some value, don't get me wrong. But they don't have full life experience. That's kind of like Satan. His accusations are trumped up. They're overplayed. They don't, you know, they might have 1 degree of truth, and the rest is all false. Well, that's the way, when Satan has that unrestrained run, you say, well, he's restrained right now? Yeah, to some extent, he is restrained. But let's look at this restraint as we see it from the Bible. Really, the restraint and rescue pattern that is found in God's Word. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse number 20, going back, reflecting on the days of Noah, he says, because they formerly did not obey, that is the generation before the flood, there was a compounding effect of sin. It got so bad that God said, enough of this. I got to start it all. I'm going to wipe them all out. But because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited, somebody say waited, God's great patience, about 2,000 years had gone by. God's patience was waited. When did it wait? In the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water. Now, Noah was found as a righteous man. He actually feared God. He was in the minority. And God told Noah, you've got to build this ark. Here's how you do it. And Noah took years, decades. We don't know exactly how long, but he built that ark for a long time. And it was quite a sight. It was something that no doubt word got around about this man building this huge ark for this flood that was coming. Hence, Noah was a preacher of righteousness. He preached, no doubt, in his explanation that wrath was coming, and he preached by his practical hands-on that he was building that ark little by little. He was moved with godly fear. He finished that ark. And when the ark was finished, God told him, you go in the ark. God closed the door on the ark. And then the windows of heaven were open. The floodgates from the earth were open. And that world that existed perished. All the sophistication, the one world empire that was of the time, all that was so hostile and anti-God, it all perished, even though God was waiting. God was patient. You see, Noah is a type of the church in this respect. Right now, there's another ark being prepared. God's working on his body. He's working on his people. We are the tabernacle of God in the earth. Those that come into the Lord Jesus Christ and into his church by extension, they are saved. They will be saved from the imminent wrath of God. There will not be another flood. That's already been promised. The next aspect is perishing by fire. God will allow a fiery wrath to consume this world. Not sure exactly what it is. Could be nuclear proliferation. Who knows? But God is going to allow a fiery destruction. But right now, there's a waiting going on. God is waiting. Why? Is he slack? Not at all. God is not willing that any should perish. It can never be said to God that you did not give me a chance. God goes the second mile. He goes the 10th mile. He waits and he waits and he waits. Thank goodness he waited for me. I praise him for that, and you should too. God is waiting in these days right now. And Jesus said, just like in the days of Noah, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. He's going to come, but right now an ark is being built. We are being built as his tabernacle on earth. But when the Lord calls the church, you see, there's restraint and then there's rescue. When the Lord rescues his church out of a world that's collapsing, then watch out. No holds barred. It's a done deal. Now, 2 Peter 2, 6 through 9 shows this pattern as well. Not an exact analogy, but from a little bit of a different angle. In 2 Peter 2, 6 through 9, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. See, he made Sodom and Gomorrah of old. He made them an example for the rest of the world in successive generations. That if you go too far, if you give into your depravity, and it's not merely homosexuality and child victimization, which was a huge issue, no doubt, with Sodom and Gomorrah. But Ezekiel also says concerning Sodom, this was the sin of Sodom. She had abundance of time, idleness, she had plenty of resources, riches, and she did not care for the poor. In other words, they were so into self-worship that everything else was like a symptom, was like a fruit of that. They so worship themselves that who cares if we rape somebody? We so worship themselves that this child is just a means to my end. They so worship themselves that it's accumulation and it's my own security, no matter what the cost might be to others. Well, see, that eventually came to an end. He made them an example of what will happen to all who go down that road. Verse 7, and he rescued. Somebody say rescued. He rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. And I'll tell you what, as I go forward in the Lord and grow in the Lord, I relate more and more to Lot. And that might sound kind of strange, because if you know the background of Lot, he seems like a compromised person. He just seems like somebody that wasn't sold out like an Abraham or a Samuel or other great ones of the faith. But I'll tell you what, it only speaks of the grace of God, not of his own goodness or righteousness, like Randy talked about today. Our righteousness is like filthy rags. And so we look at Lot and say, yeah, well, he's the one that got himself in that situation. He's the one that broke off from Abraham. I understand all that. And you know what? We do the same stupid things. We compromise. We're weak. We're not quite as advanced as we might think. You know, beware when you think you stand, lest you should fall. Beware of being confident in your own righteousness. But this is the grace of God. Because of another's prayers, by the way. Because Abraham was interceding, and Lot, just as we can be guilty by association, Lot was righteous by association, so are we with Jesus Christ. We are righteous because of our connection. And Lot was not going to perish. In some respects, Lot was preserving, though he's greatly distressed. He was vexed. Don't you feel that way, by the way, sometimes? Don't you just get sick of hearing reports of kidnapping and just, oh, another divorce, another marriage bites the dust, and people just spending in crazy ways, and what, you got that much in your credit card balance? What's the matter with you? You've totally overspent again. I mean, just so many examples of just being excessive and foolish. It just vexes you. It just bothers you. Well, this was Lot. He was distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. See verse 8, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul. It's like, man, I don't quite fit in. Maybe I made some mistakes and I've been foolish myself, but I really am tormented. And he tormented his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Well, I'll tell you what. Just as it was lawless to an extreme in Sodom and Gomorrah, we live in a lawless day. We live in a day and age where you can't trust people's words. You can't trust what the I know that's a joke, when could you ever, but you really can't trust what a politician says. If they add period to it, then you know, well, that ain't going to come true anymore. I'll just leave that there. But or even like judges legislating from the bench. A population of a state, 80, 70% of them can pass a proposal. This is the will of the people. We've went the legal means. Then one judge of a personal agenda can change that, and all the people lose. You see, that's called lawlessness. There's no standards. There's no sense of order and things being done in a right way. Lawlessness, let alone the obvious lawlessness of rampant sin. Well, see, that's what he was in. He was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. But God rescued him. The Lord knows how to rescue. Somebody say rescue. You see, the rescue is coming. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment unto the day of judgment. Our great God is not idle. He's sorting right now. He's waiting because he wants more to be rescued. He wants those people. He wants those people that we would despise, perhaps. He loves the abortion doctors. He loves people in Al-Qaeda. God loves the world. And if it weren't for the grace of God, we could be going in one of those directions, lost and without hope. He's waiting, but the rescue will come. Eventually, he'll take us out of this gross darkness that covers the earth, and he'll bring us into the kingdom of his glorious light. Now, these are examples from the past. They give us a pattern. We could also speak of Israel, how God basically laid waste to Egypt. The world was crumbling, the Egyptian empire, but God rescued his people. He brought them out into a promised land. But now let's look at the terminal phase. Just as this pattern has been repeated in human history over and over again, God knows how to preserve the righteous. There's going to be one last episode, the final episode, or the terminal phase. 2 Thessalonians 2:7-12, pay attention to this. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he's out of the way. Now, my interpretation of this, there are others, but my interpretation of this is that he is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit right now is restraining or holding back the full effects of sin. If you think it's bad now, I don't want you even to wait and see. It's going to be much worse when the Spirit, he who now restrains it, until he is out of the way. Now, the Holy Spirit is in the people of God, and the people of God are in the Holy Spirit. When the restrainer, that is the Holy Spirit, is taken out of planet Earth. You see, Jesus sent the Spirit. I leave, but I send you a comforter. And that has been, Jesus was the embodiment of God when he was in the flesh. He has gone to be with the Father. He sits at the right hand of God. He's expecting until his enemies be made his footstool. He's waiting. But the Spirit then was sent, and the Spirit now is the embodiment of God on planet Earth. The Holy Spirit's in me. The Holy Spirit's in you. I'm in the Spirit. You're in the Spirit. We make up now the body of Christ, or the embodiment of God on planet Earth. When the embodiment of God, when the Spirit and all who are in the Spirit are taken out of the way, look at verse number 9 now, and then lawlessness has always been at work. Ever since Adam and Eve fell and the first fruit of Cain and murdering his brother, that's lawlessness. Always been at work. But verse 8, and then the lawless one will come. He'll be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. Just as God the Father had God the Son in the world to be the very embodiment of God to lost mankind, Satan himself, who can do no new thing, who can only replicate and counterfeit, he can't create, but he can counterfeit, he's going to have his so-called Messiah. He's going to have the very embodiment of himself. Now, there are plenty of examples of those who have embodied Satan or fallen spirits, people that are possessed, and you see them in the Bible, you see them all around you, they might not even know it. But this is going to be the epitome. This is going to be the extent of Satanism in mankind. This is none other than the, anybody know, starts with an A? Antichrist. There's Christ, there's Antichrist. This lawless one will be revealed, but Jesus will come and battle him and make quick work, short work of him. Verse 9, the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders. Now look, if you know Jesus and you have a real connection with Christ, you will not be deceived. You will see right through this lawless one. That's assuming we're even here, and there's different ways of understanding that, but bear with me. You will see right through him, even if he can do tricks, even if he can do these signs and wonders. You're going to say, I don't seek after signs and wonders. I seek the Lord Jesus Christ. And until he comes and personally lays a hold of me and takes me, I'm not going to buy into any person. No matter how strong and mystical and sophisticated, you think he's going to come with a pitchfork and say, hey, I'm the Antichrist with 666 across his head? Devil's, he's not wise, but he's not that stupid. No, this one is going to fool most people. Most people out there, they will willingly follow somebody that they assume will save them, will help them. Much of the American population today chooses its leaders, loves its leaders, not so much because of their true nobility or patriotism or because of their true quality, but what can I get out of you? What can you do for me? Can you razzle-dazzle me? Can you give me stuff? This is the Antichrist in the end. It will not be a coincidence that economies are collapsing and falling due to overspending, and then, oh, what a shocker. Here comes somebody with a new plan, and he's going to razzle-dazzle. He's going to speak peace, peace. You can continue living as you want. We'll just recalibrate the whole situation, buy into the identification system. Everything will be good. We'll have heaven on earth, basically. See, this is the lawless one, and he's going to come with great power, false signs, and wonders. Verse 10, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing. Those that have not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and been transformed by him, they are perishing. Why? Because they've refused the life of God. And then look at this, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. You know, it's a dangerous thing, like Pharaoh, for so long to refuse the obvious, that this God is power. I should respond to him. This is the way. Jesus is the way. You see, true Christianity makes no apology for being very exclusive, that we believe Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. There is no other way to be right with God. There's no other way, no other name by which men can be saved. The way of the world, the way of the lawless one and the Antichrist spirit, find your own truth, that they're all legitimate. Every radii goes to the center. It doesn't matter which one you choose. But for a Christian, you see, oh, you're intolerant. You obviously must be a hater of all the other belief systems. No, we just believe what Jesus said. He is the only way. He is the life. We have not refused to love the truth. But the world, by and large, they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Verse 11 kicks in. Therefore, what does God do? Does he say, okay, just have a nice day? No. God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false. That's the depravity cycle. You reject God long enough, you become crazy. Think about King Saul. They refuse to love the truth. They put off the gospel, by the power of God into salvation. They put off the exclusivity of Jesus Christ and his work. They reduce Jesus to another man, just another good teacher, another nice guy. They believe what is false. They're given up to a delusion. There's a lot of delusion in this world. Have you run into delusion from time to time in this world? With family, neighbors, Hollywood? It's like, what? That's just crazy. But when the majority's going crazy, then good becomes evil, evil becomes good, light becomes darkness, darkness becomes light. You and I actually become the minority. We will be seen by the majority as the crazy ones. All along, you know, we're the adult in the house of a bunch of crazy kids. We're preserving it. And is there an appreciation? No. Is there an appreciation for what Christianity has contributed to Western society in the last 400 years? No. There's a revisionist history. Christians have always been brutal. Crusades, crusades, crusades. That's all we want to focus on. Christianity is just a superstitious bunch of lame brain novices that are just trusting in it because they don't have enough sense to see the bigger world. You see, it's all redefined. There's delusional accusations, just like a delusional devil who still probably thinks he can overturn God. Contrary to all history and reason, is probably still going about his business thinking, I'll show him. That's, of course, his children are going to have the same type of delusional mentality. Now, the church, as I move towards close, be of good courage, the church who restrains this terminal phase, it's on the horizon. The church that restrains this terminal phase will inevitably be rescued, just as Lot, just as Noah, just as the children of Israel. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 through 17 makes it plain. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with a voice of an archangel and the sound of the trumpet of God. That's all militant language. He came first as a docile lamb, offering himself. Very sacrificial. The second time he comes is very militant. It's very imperialistic. It's a hostile takeover. He takes, look at this, and the dead in Christ will rise first, verse 17. Then we who are alive and who are left will be caught together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. You know, we don't just live with an escapist mentality. We're here for a season. We ought to go about confident. We shine as bright lights, just like the adults in a house should be confident. If kids want to make accusations, they want to try to do their own thing, there's only so much you can do. You try to bring order. And I don't mean to criticize. Listen, I want everybody. I don't want anybody to stay in that delusional condition. And I know that I could be there if it wasn't for the grace of God. But right now, we're here, we occupy, we serve, we manifest God's glory, we speak of the things we have seen and heard, but then Christ is going to come, and he's going to take his people unto himself. Then he comes back, and he rules and reigns over this earth. It'll take 1,000 years to undo, even though he could do it like that. It'll take 1,000 years for him to undo what humanity has done for the last 6,000 years. And he will use his church to resuscitate, to restore, and revive planet Earth. Key point for us, our Redeemer covers us in and rescues us from this dark world. Don't be overcome with it. Don't be paranoid, and don't be assimilated into it. Be aware. Don't go out of your way to study the darkness. Don't get all caught up in conspiracies. Well, I've got to understand what's going on out there and try to figure everything out. No, focus on the legitimate. Focus on the light. Focus on Jesus. The darkness will be made manifest. Our Redeemer covers us in right now and rescues us from this dark world. Closing thoughts. Philippians 2, 12 through 15, the Apostle Paul was in a society which was in moral freefall. If you study the times, you know, think about the city of Corinth. Some of you might know to Corinthize is to be sexually sinful. Corinth, Philippi, Ephesus, my goodness, Ephesus, the temple of Artemis, a female deity. Let your mind wander of what they were doing and celebrating as religious. Very, very dark world. Overcome with sexual sin, porneia, porn. Overcome with every expression of sexual sin. A Sodom and Gomorrah era the Apostle Paul was in, he speaks to the precious saints at Philippi, and the Holy Spirit speaks to us. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do, for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling and questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted or perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights. Three things there. Number one, we're never alone. Yeah, he tells us to work out our salvation. Tells us to be active. Don't be lazy. Don't be sluggish. And certainly don't give yourself over to the darkness. I mean, if you're consuming 8 hours of commercial television a day, you've given yourself over to the darkness. You're being assimilated. You're being intoxicated. You have to be active about this. Work out your salvation. You got to have some resistance in you. But you're not alone. God's working in you. And if God be for you, who could be against you? If you get fired for your Christianity, it's not just you being fired. Jesus taking that personally because he's with you. The Holy Spirit will vindicate in due season. You are blessed and favorable. You might not feel like it when you're not invited to Thanksgiving. You know, you're one of those Christians now. And see, that the darkness, it didn't take much. It didn't take much of an education. When some of you got saved, you thought that you would go and shine brightly and be appreciated. Where did all this hostility come from? We were always happy when we were drinking together, You know, here you come to your parents. You could have been out drinking, doing all this carousing. No problem. They're just kids sowing their wild oats. But then you get to Jesus. Like, what are you talking about? What's it? Where's the hostility coming from? Because there's an antagonism. But God's working with you. God's in you. And if God be for you, who can really be against you? In these last times, you're never alone. Even if the church is persecuted, as it is worldwide, we're not able to meet as we once did, as the legislative changes would come in to persecute and aggravate and harm God's church, as is typical in the world, we are never alone. God is always with us. John was persecuted for his faith. He was exiled to the Isle of Patmos. By the way, who wrote Revelation? John, it doesn't seem like he was alone, right? Jesus came, showed himself mightily, spoke to John a very encouraging message. It showed the world being destroyed, but God's people being rescued, and Christ the victor at the end of the day. Number two, don't become bitter. Now, here's what you got to be very careful of. You see, he says here, do all things, notice in the verse, do all things without grumbling or questioning. Grumbling is murmuring. I'm sick of this world. I'm sick of people and their delusional, childlike thinking. They're just a bunch of kids in adult bodies. They don't want to work. They vote for idiots because they are idiots. You get upset about it. You're murmuring. You see, I'd be careful about that. You know, you could be tuning in to the political commentator that agrees with your current stripe, and all they're doing is murmuring. All they're talking about is the bad guys out there. It's just another flavor of humanism, by the way, because they think their guys are salvation. You got to be careful. Murmuring, grumbling. You know, the children of Israel were by and large punished and did not make the other side because they murmured, murmuring in their tents, always grumbling. And that's a weakness of mine. I could very, very quickly be given to grumbling and murmuring. Well, don't do that. Do all things. Yeah, you're in a dark world. And you're in a world of a lot of illogical things, and you're trying to, you know, be a control freak trying to figure out what are they thinking? You know, think about how aggravating that is. And guess what? I don't always keep my thoughts to myself, so I murmur. Do all things about murmuring or questioning. Questioning means debate. Oh, I'm gonna argue this one out. We're gonna go head to head and debate. Well, you know what? You can win a debate, you can say I checkmated them, and you can actually lose the whole thing. 100% right, 100% wrong. Being debate-oriented. Be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within. But if you're going in there to rumble ideologically, you're going in there and you're going to convince them, you got to be very careful about how far. And if you're given to debate, if you like confrontation, you better back off a little bit and ask God to help you. Do all things about grumbling and questioning. And finally here, number three, illuminate God's character. The children of God, look how he closes the verse. You shine as lights. If you're a child of God, you don't have to turn on the switch. You're already shining. If you're drawing close to Jesus, Spirit of God's within you, you know, yeah, you fail. You confess your sins. He's faithful and just. He's working on you just like he is me. But you're already shining. Let that light so shine. Be God. Be a loving person. Speak kindness. Pray for your enemies. Pray for those leaders that you in your carnal self, you can't stand. Pray for them. Ask God to help them and save them. You know, if Peter was telling the church to pray for Nero, I think we ought to have it a little bit easier to pray for those that we might not hold in high regard. Pray for illuminate God's character. Be God's lights in a world that is being engrossed in darkness. And so that's good enough there. Why don't we stand together? Ask God to help us today. See, I told you this was going to be the most probably negative of the series. But with God, a negative becomes a positive. Darkness is there. It prevails. But there's always that sunrise. Amen. Praise God. Praise God for his pattern. If we could just close our eyes for a moment. First and foremost, if you don't know Jesus Christ, from God's perspective, which is the only perspective that matters, you're in darkness. You may feel enlightened, you may feel sophisticated, but it's false hope, it's false confidence. But good news, Jesus Christ came, he gave his life, a perfect man, gave his life that whoever would believe in him would not perish. You'll be ushered into the family of God. You'll know the light, Jesus Christ. Just between you and I, you say, Pastor, would you please remember me today after the service? Please pray for me. I want to call upon Jesus Christ to be saved. I just sense that drawing right now. That you don't resist. You're in a house of love. You're not around perfect people. You're around people that have met the perfect one. Say, Pastor, please pray for me. Could you raise your hand? I'll remember you today, just between you and I. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Whoever believes in Jesus will not perish but have everlasting life. Brothers and sisters, it might not have taken a lot of convincing. You know, yeah, I know the world is dark and it seems to not be getting much brighter. But you sense that, you know, I need to be the salt and the light. I need to ask God to help me. And maybe I've lost a little of my taste. Maybe I've got discouraged. Maybe I'm grumbling more and just getting a little hostile and hardened in heart. Lord, help me just to be you in this world, knowing that I restrain to some extent the full effects of sin, and that you will rescue me in due season. If you'd like to pray for me, and I'll pray for you, just come on down. We'll pray together.